Amen. Good morning. All right, so we got a lot of ground to cover, and I know some of you want to eat today, so if you saw how much text we're going through, we'll see how we do. So brief recap from last week, the saga of Absalom part one. Yes, there was only going to be two parts. So Absalom, David's son, he seeks revenge for the death of his brother Amnon, who defiled his sister Tamar. Absalom goes into exile for years, but then he schemes his way back into Jerusalem. And when he gets there, he begins to undermine his father's throne. And if you open in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, we're going to pick up in verse 13, but there's a phrase that comes up a couple times, or the idea of the hearts of the people. And so in 15, verse 6, it says that Absalom stole the hearts of Israel. And so he did that by coming to Jerusalem, standing in front of the king's gate, and intercepting the people before they come to the king. We were having lunch with some parents of students who were members here before, and they were in town visiting. And we were talking about the text for today. And she said, "That sounds like Twitter." It's like, yeah, that's it. That is Twitter. Absalom wants to rush to be the first one with an opinion. He wants to rush to be the one to set the narrative for everybody else. I've got some really juicy news for you. The king doesn't really love you like I do. I know what's best for you. Listen to me, and he sways the hearts of the people before he comes. He wants to be the first one to set the tone. So little do they know that he has his eyes on the throne. And so not far after that, he begins to spread word that when I sound the trumpet, when I send out my messengers, everyone say that Absalom is king at Hebron. And so for 4 years he's doing this. 4 years he's slowly, methodically undermining David's authority. And so at the same time that David and Absalom are at odds, as Absalom is on his meteoric rise, David is still low. David's lowest point was when he sins with Bathsheba and he's confronted with his sin against God and against all the people of Israel. And David, as we're going to see, he's a shell of his former self. He is weakened by the consequences of his own sin. He doesn't have the confidence that he used to have. And so for most of our narrative, he's on the run. He's a passive leader. He is lowly. And so in our narrative, these two are in a constant contrast. As Absalom rises, David falls. But there will be a fall of Absalom and then another rise of David. And so what we're going to see here too is the father and son swap roles. Last week, Absalom was in exile. He was on the run and David was in Jerusalem. This week, Absalom is in Jerusalem and David is on the run. But there is always a historical narrative going on, but the disparity that should really get our attention is what's going on underneath the surface. When we read this, the contrast you're really going to see is David, the righteous, and Absalom, the self-righteous. Absalom exalts himself, while David is lowly and he exalts the Lord. Both are going through trials, but the way they respond could not be more different. They respond in opposite ways, and their outcomes are vastly different. David is humble as he's humbled, and he seeks the Lord. He rests on the grace of God and the strength of Yahweh. Absalom is haughty, and he seeks personal gain, and he rests in his own strength. So this is a tale of the grace of God versus self-gain. The humble man of God versus the haughty man who wants to be God himself. And so we're going to highlight what we can learn from David along the way here. And then through this, it's almost like a Pilgrim's Progress kind of section within the Old Testament, where the Lord sends multiple messengers in this kind of assorted cast of characters that David runs into and that Absalom runs into. Some of them get good counsel. Some of them seek to lead him astray. And that is a good lesson for us, because in all of our life, there are people who will lead us to the Lord, who will lead us away from the Lord. And the Lord, in our trials, often uses people who are wise and who give good counsel and who encourage us, and also people who give counsel that suit our own passions and our own desires. And so we have to be careful of each of those. And so we've got a lot to read. We've got a lot to cover. We're probably not going to read it all. This narrative kind of comments itself. There's a lot of action here, so we don't need a whole lot of illustration. In a wartime narrative like this, you get betrayal, you get espionage, you get factions and allegiances, you get war and death, and you know all of those kind of things. There's a lot of excitement in here, but there's also plenty of application. There is a ton of biblical theology in here. There's a ton of allusions to the Exodus and to Joseph and to some characters in Genesis, and we can't even get there. So again, I will commend the Nine Marks Bible Talk podcast. They get into way more of that. But for us, I want us to focus on David, what we can learn from him, and what application we can derive from that. And I'll just say before I pray, I am always in awe at how often when I prepare to preach and I'm in a text, that it ministers to me in a way that I never anticipated, that it speaks to things that I am going through, that other people are going through. This feels like a season that is in our church at the moment, in so many people's lives at the moment. And so what do you do when your trials and when it seems like everything is against you? What do you do? And David is not always a great example. And he's not even a great example in every one of these instances, but his consistent example of his posture before the Lord is what we will lean on this morning. So let's pray, and then we're going to walk through it together. Our Lord and our God, we come before you this morning, not because we know it all, not because we have all the answers, not because you need us, not because you are waiting for us or dependent on us, but because we need you. We don't have all the answers. Lord, we need to gather each and every week because we need to be reminded of how great you are and how weak we are, how needy we are. We are in need of your grace every day. We are people who need to be reminded that the story is not always about us, that our lives are not always going to be easy or perfect or make sense to us or fit in a nice, neat little box or a nice, pretty bow on it. We live in a fallen world. There is spiritual warfare. But we know the God who is sovereign over it all. And even in affliction, even in discipline, even in difficulty, our God reigns. Our God cares for and supplies and ministers to his people. Our God is orchestrating all of the events of all of our circumstances for our good and ultimately for your glory, O Lord. We praise you. You are worthy of our praise. We praise you for your word, how it lays us bare before you, how it instructs and it corrects and it rebukes and it reproves and it trains us in righteousness. Lord, let us be a people who will be trained by your word. We would submit ourselves to it, that we would open ourselves up to it, that we would not approach the scriptures like Absalom, who is self-righteous and who is right in his own eyes, but like David, who is humble and broken with a plea to the Lord, that what the Lord says is right, and what the Lord does is right, and I will entrust myself to the Lord. We entrust ourselves to the Lord. Pray for your spirit this morning to minister to us, to guide us in your word, to apply it that we might not just be hearers but doers also, that we would see Jesus Christ and exalt him. And in his name we pray. Amen. So we're catching up in the middle of a chapter, but there's a healthy division here. And what you're going to see in verse 12 is that Absalom's conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing every year for 4 years. And so that's where we are in verse 13. And so in verse 13, we're picking up on that phrase again. And the messengers came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." So before we go any further, let's talk about this. Let's be honest with ourselves. Jeremiah tells us about the nature of our heart. It is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can trust it? We have to be honest. The easiest thing to sway is the human heart. The human heart wants to be molded in someone else's image. It is either going to be swayed to someone else who will suit its passions, or it must be transformed by the Holy Spirit so that it can love the Lord, his God, with all his might, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so, I think it's important before we go any further, and as we think about lessons in texts like this and in our lives, never underestimate the heart's desire to be swayed and molded by someone else. Never underestimate the weakness of the human heart. How our feelings and how our emotions can be driven and taken captive by the loudest voices in our lives. Absalom, year after year, is planting seeds of distrust toward David. And now he has completely taken their hearts. Absalom is like a manipulative boyfriend, again and again and again, telling her, I know what's best for you. I've got your best interest at heart. Follow me and I'll take care of you. And so our hearts will follow someone. They will follow after men who tell us what will either move us by fear or by excitement. Or our hearts should be trained to love the Lord and to follow him and to be after him. And so it tells you what type of leader Absalom is he wants the hearts of the people for himself, not for the Lord. So David knows the character of Absalom. David knows the force that he's been amassing. And so when he hears about all this, verse 14, then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. He knows his son is bloodthirsty. He's already killed his brother. David knows the character of his son, but not all of Israel, not all of Judah has gone after Absalom. Some of the hearts are still loyal to David. But this is not the David we know. David is a shell of himself, as I said. He is fearful. He is fleeing his son. He doesn't even put up a fight. And the king's servant said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. And so the king went out, and all of his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. Picture this scene. All of those who know the king and who are loyal to the king, all the members of his household, all of the servants, all of his people, they're exiting the city, and they get to the very edge, the very last house, and they stop. They halt. The weight of what is happening is overwhelming. And David stands there, and all of his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath. These are all of the warriors. They pass on before the king. David is watching person after person, wave after wave of all these people that he knows. And then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why do you go with us? Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner, and you are also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go, I know not where? But go back, take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or life, there also will be your servant. Sounds like Ruth. And David said to Ittai, then, pass on. And so Ittai the Gittite passed on with all of his men and all the little ones who were with him. And then verse 23, all the land wept aloud. The Jewish people are expressive in their worship and in their mourning. They were crying aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. This picture of the city of David up on a hill and going down into the Kidron Valley, Israel is nothing like Florida. There's not one flat spot of land in the entire country. And so when you go down the Kidron Valley, you go back up the Mount of Olives, and then from there it is rocks and it is hills and it is mountains, 30 miles of rough terrain till they get to the Jordan. And so this journey on foot with legions of people from Jerusalem, this is a sad scene. And then we pick up in verse 24. Then Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God, and they sat down the ark until all the people had passed out of the city. I love this little detail, because as sad as this is, remember what the ark represents? The presence and the protection of the living God. Even as all of Absalom and Israel are coming after David, even after all the people are fleeing, the reminder that the priests, the ministers of God, are with David. The Ark of the Covenant, the reminder of God's presence among his people, sees the people safely out of Jerusalem. And David is reminded that he has the support of the priests. But David sends them back. But notice David's humility here. Verse 25, then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. And if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it, the city, and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. I want you to just think about that for a moment. David so humbly surrenders to the sovereignty and the goodness of God. Even in fleeing the city, he trusts himself to the Lord. Whatever is, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, whatever seems good to him, it is the complete opposite of Absalom. Absalom's counselors do what is good in their eyes, what is good in Absalom's eyes. But David says, in the eyes of the Lord, he just surrenders himself. And it is the humility of David in this moment that leads him to the wisdom and the cleverness that he comes up with in the next line. So here's a great lesson for us, brothers and sisters. When difficulty comes, our first reaction is, in my own strength, in my own planning, what can I come up with? What does David do? He humbles himself. He surrenders himself to the sovereignty of God, and then he comes up with a brilliant plan. And the king said to Zadok, the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimez, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until the word comes from you to inform me. And Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So he leaves his men as informants to give information, but he trusts God with his people, with his life. And so as we look at a text like this, I can pretty much guess you have never had to flee your home from your murderous son. You've been through some difficult things, I know. But I'm looking around the room, I don't know of anyone whose son has tried to murder them and ran you out of town. And so if David can trust the Lord in that, we too can trust the Lord. Let the Lord do what seems good to him. We can throw ourselves upon the sovereignty and goodness of God and trust him. And David will continue to do so. Verse 30, they remained there in Jerusalem, his trusted advisors. He leaves the priest, the minister, on his behalf in Jerusalem. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. He's leaving the city as a mourner. Listen to the description of how he goes, barefoot, 30 miles barefoot, with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. Here, David points us to Christ. If you're familiar with your Jerusalem geography, the Mount of Olives is where the Garden of Gethsemane is, where David wept for those who would kill him. David excuse me, Christ, David also wept, but Christ wept for the city of Jerusalem. He wept for those who would kill him, those he loved. The rightful king on the outskirts of the city, being rejected by the people, crying out to his father out of the love of those who conspire to kill him. Yet, like Christ, David entrusts himself to his heavenly Father. The garden is a place of prayer, is a place of comfort, often a place of isolation, where there are no other human conveniences, where it's just you and the trees and the silence and the Lord your God who you are pleading to. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So he's a character that's going to come up more in chapter 16. But Ahithophel, roughly his name translates to son of foolishness or son of folly. He was one of David's trusted advisors. He's now Absalom's trusted advisor. He's a bit of a fixer. He's kind of a hired gun. He's an opportunist. And the thing about Ahithophel is he's usually right. He may not be righteous, but he's usually right. He has an ability to kind of perceive what's going to happen next. And so this is important that he's with Absalom. And so it's also important the way that David prays about him. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel, the son of folly, into folly. Turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Here's another great lesson from David. He, a moment ago, surrenders himself to the sovereignty of God. Here, he appeals to the mercy of God. Lord, this must be done by your hand. I can't sway Absalom, but take his counselor and make his counsel foolishness. Not by his own strength, not by his own ideas, but he throws himself upon the grace of God. And this is the occasion for Psalm 3 that Jonathan read earlier. So turn in your Bibles, know where Psalm 3 is. And so looking back, David writes about this occasion. And this tells you so much about David's heart. So if you're in 2 Samuel, go 4 or 5 books to the right. The Psalms will be in the middle of your Bibles. We're in Psalm 3. Psalm 3, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? You can almost hear it. You can feel it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, oh Lord, are a shield about me. My glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. We read this morning in intercessory prayer, and we really landed on verse 5. Good plug for intercessory prayer. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. You ever try to sleep when it feels like your enemies are in the thousands? Like all the difficulties of life? It's almost impossible. How is David able to sleep when his entire world is turned upside down? When the entire nation that called him his king, it's turned against him. The Lord sustained me. Man, we can learn from David in this. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people. So even in the midst of all this, the Lord is ministering to him, and David's confidence is in the Lord. All right, so moving a little more quickly here. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, pay attention, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. And David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city, so now David, humbling himself before the Lord, now David begins to put a plan together. If you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, As I have been your father's servant in the past time, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar. Remember, those are the priests who stayed behind. Behold, their two sons are with them, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, come into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. There's this kind of transition that's going on here. And here's what I love about this. With all this going on, the Lord provides a friend to David and many friends. He provides a comforter, a co-belligerent, if you will, a co-laborer, someone to stand on his side in this battle, and someone who will be a spy and a voice within Absalom's house, who will be a voice for the king. And even through all of this, the Lord is orchestrating David's humility and David's trust in the Lord, but also Absalom's downfall. And so as we move into chapter 16, this is a rocky chapter for David. There's some questionable characters who come in. When David, verse 1 of chapter 16, when David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, if you remember him from chapter 9, Mephibosheth is the crippled son of Jonathan. Ziba is in charge of his household, and Mephibosheth can't get on his own horse. And so Ziba runs off, and he takes advantage of this situation. You're going to see in just a moment. Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a company of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 branches of raisins, 100 of the summer fruits, and skins of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine are for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" So even in Ziba's wickedness, which we're going to see in a moment, the Lord uses him to provide for and care for David. The Lord uses Ziba's opportunistic advances to provide for and to build up those who are fleeing the city. Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Complete lie. Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." David is at a very low point, and Ziba knows that, and he takes advantage of it. Here's another great lesson. Do not make big decisions in moments of duress. And do not make big decisions based on the counsel of the first one who gets to you, like Absalom, and who tells you his version of the story. Now, if you thought Ziba was what was underhanded, wait till you get to Shimei. So Shimei goes a step further. And this is the epitome of kicking someone while they're down. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was, what was Shimei. I don't know why I can't pronounce that every time. Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed him continually. He cursed him continually, and he threw stones at David. And all of his servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right side and his left. He's walking in the middle of them. This dude is the comment section internet troll. He's just constantly, he's always got an opinion. He's always got something negative, continually cursing and throwing stones. Shimei said, "Cursed, get out, the man of blood, you worthless man." And he invokes the name of Yahweh. "The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to confess my sins before all of you. In my flesh, I am Abishai. I like Abishai. I don't want to like Abishai, but I do. Abishai hears this, and the son of Zeruiah said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." If you remember him back in 1 Samuel 16, he's the one who catches Saul sleeping and says, "I know what I'll do. I'm going to go and put a spear in his heart." Same guy. This is the guy who says, "I'm going to relieve Absalom of the burden of his head from his body." There's a disconnect between his head and his body, and I'm going to solve the problem. There is a temptation in our flesh to be Abishai. Let me just cut this off. Let me just destroy the one who is cursing you and who is ridiculing you, and all of our problems will be solved. That's me in my flesh. Then I have to read David. But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you son of Zeruiah?" I don't think that's a compliment. "If he is cursing because the Lord has said, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." Wow. I would not have come up with that. Wow. David humbly appeals to the sovereignty of God, the mercy of God, and now the discipline of God. What a great example. Humble yourself before the Lord and trust the Lord with vengeance. Don't take vengeance into your own hands. And then what is the result of this? "And David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along the hillside opposite them and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. He does not give up. And the king and all the people for 30 miles who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself." 30 miles of rocky, hilly, stony terrain. But here's the beauty of all this. Even in the midst of 30 miles seems like a long time for someone to curse and throw stones and throw dust at you. But he entrusted himself to the Lord, and he was refreshed. If you've been there, the Jordan River Valley sits in the middle of two mountain ranges and desert on both sides. And the only thing that is green is what is along the water. And so this is such an appropriate picture of trials, up and down and hills and rocks until you come to the oasis where the water is, where things are green, and then you are refreshed. And so even in this difficulty, the Lord refreshes David, and he does not take vengeance into his own hands. All right, so now we're going to kind of go back to Jerusalem, the kind of comic book thing that's happening over here. And meanwhile, in Jerusalem, now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with them. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, remember who he is, there's a lot of names here, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, and notice, he is so slick. And like slick in a good way. He's David's friend, but he knows how to speak to Absalom. And he came to Absalom and he says, "Long live the king, long live the king." Which king is he talking about? And Absalom said, he's picking up on this, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No. For whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain." Sounds like he's talking to Absalom. But if you've been reading along in chapter 5, all of Israel and the Lord had anointed David. All of Israel and Judah anointed David. And so he's speaking the truth, but he's also putting himself where he needs to be to serve his true king. "His I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Even in this, he is serving David's end, and we're going to see that in just a moment. So then he goes to Ahithophel, the son of Phali. Absalom says to him, "Give your counsel, what shall we do?" And so Ahithophel, he gives self-serving but fulfilling counsel. Now, if you remember back in chapter 12, this is about to get graphic in a moment, but this is fulfilling chapter 12, verse 11 and 12. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun," S-U-N, "for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So Ahithophel says to Absalom, "Go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. And they were so committed to this, they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof so he didn't have to go anywhere. But this should bring to mind, again, if you've been paying attention, the roof is an important character in this story. What else happened on the roof? The roof is where David was walking in the middle of the day where all the other men were out to war, and he sees Bathsheba. He commits his sin from the roof, and so the sin of his son will be committed against him according to the Lord's prophetic judgment against David on the same roof. And notice it says, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. So reading this, this makes me think that Bathsheba knew what she was doing. Because if all of Israel, they know the tents up there, they know the concubines are up there, they know what's going on, they can see it. She probably saw it too. Anyway, side note. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. Not that he was righteous, but that he was right. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and Absalom. So now we're going to talk about counsel. That sets up chapter 17. Chapter 17 is the tale of two counselors. And Absalom is seeming to prosper. Well, Absalom seems to be on the rise. David is on the downfall. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged, and I will throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Here's the question. Is this good counsel or not? Is this right or not? Morally right, absolutely not. But it is right in the sense that if he just cuts off the head of the snake, if he kills David, everyone else has nothing else to fight for. This is actually good counsel in the sense that this will work. Keep that in mind as we get to 14. He knows what he's talking about, but Hushai is there for just the right time. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." So he comes in. There's a lot here. I'm not going to get into all this, but he basically says his counsel is not good. Let me tell you what to do instead. Instead of just killing David, show David how strong you are. Bring all of the men of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, from all the way in the north to all the way in the south. Bring out the full force of all of the army and destroy David and all the men who are loyal to him and put him down. And so what Hushai does, instead of a surgical strike against David, he wants shock and awe. And he appeals to Absalom's pride and Absalom's ego. Now let's jump down to verse 14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel." Now there's a bracket here. A parenthetical, for the Lord has ordained, the Lord has, in the Hebrew, the Lord has commanded to defeat the good counsel. It was not morally good, but it would have worked. The Lord has commanded to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Praise God, finally. It seems like, where has Yahweh been in all this? Where has the Lord been in all this? It seems like he's been silent, but he's always working. He's always ordaining. He's always commanding for the good of his people and the glory of his name, sometimes for discipline, sometimes for destruction. But this has not escaped the Lord. This is not outside of his plan. So there's a long explanation of how the message makes its way to David and how the sons of the priests are hidden and protected. But let's jump forward to verse 23. You can go back and read all this later, but we'll look at the relevant stuff. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, and he went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. It seems a little drastic, right? But if you lived in this society and you were a traitor to the king, he knows that his counsel is not followed. He knows that David is going to find himself in Jerusalem again, and he knows his days are numbered. So he's going to take his own life. And so here, the Lord answers David's prayer. He brought Ahithophel's counsel to foolishness. And Ahithophel, and in divine irony, the one who came up with the plan to put David to death ends up being the only one who dies. Okay, so he's dead. Now, Absalom has a decision to make. Who does he take as the leader of his army? And David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now, Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Now, Joab is the military leader, but who's Amasa? He was the son of a man named Ithra, an Ishmaelite. So he chooses an Ishmaelite, a foreigner, instead of Joab, the military leader par excellence of the day, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, the sister of Zeruiah, Joab's stepmother. There's a lot of incestual connections here. And Israel and Absalom encamped at the land of Gilead. And so now, David, verse 27, David came to Mahanaim, Shobai, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Emiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogalim. Yeesh. Brought beds, basins, basically a bunch of foreigners. David still has these relationships from his time on the run, and the Lord is still using unlikely people to provide for him. Point here is that these are not Israelites. They are bringing beds and basins and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd for David and the people who are with him. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Another great lesson. David throws himself upon the Lord, and he's comforted and provided for. So even in the midst of all this, the Lord is bringing Ahithophel's counsel to foolishness. He is putting a foolish leader in charge of Absalom's forces. He is bringing foreigners to come in and minister to David. Brothers and sisters, this is our God. He cares for those who are hungry and thirsty. He knows exactly what the people need. This made me think of the Apostle Paul when he's writing to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to how Paul describes himself and his people. Verse 10 will be up on the screen. I'm going to pick up in verse 11. To the present hour, we are hungry and we thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world and refuge in all these things. And he goes on to say, I don't write these things to make you ashamed. I write these things to tell you not to find your comfort in the world, but find your comfort in Christ. And so Peter says something similar in 1 Peter. When you are lowly, when it feels like I am hungry, I am thirsty, I am homeless, 1 Peter chapter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, not your time, the proper time, He will exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cared for you. David knew this, and the Lord shows that he cares for him by providing for him. Brothers and sisters, go back to this verse again and again and again. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at a proper time he may exalt you. We don't exalt ourselves, he exalts us. And how do we know that those who humble ourselves before him, those who fear him and cry out to him, how do we know that we can cast our anxieties on him? How do we know that he's trustworthy? Because he cares for you. And later on, he says, after a little while, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to the eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So now we get into chapter 18. And then we'll get into our, very quickly, and then we'll get into our application. Then David mustered the men who were with him, and so he's got commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, the names you know, Joab and Abishai. and Itzah the Gittite. So finally, David is on the move. Aslan's on the move. Like David is finally getting into the position of action, and he says something that's a little head scratching in verse 5. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders and commanded commanders about Absalom. This shows the depths of David's compassion, but I'll be honest, this is hard to understand. The son who's trying to kill you, the son who chases you out, deal gently. What he needs is a spanking. He needs discipline from his father. But David also knows how much mercy he's received. And so he seeks mercy for his son. Wow, that is a depth of mercy right there. So it goes on to say that, of course, David wins. Absalom's men are defeated. And then Absalom meets poetic justice. If you remember how Absalom was described in chapter 14, he's the most beautiful man in all of Israel. He's a hair model, and he's beautiful from the top of his head to his feet. And much is made about his face and his head. And so, poetically, his head will be his downfall. Verse 9, and Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. And Absalom was riding his mule, and the mule went under a thick branches of a great oak. And his head caught fast in the oak. I missed that, a big head. And he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. And so this, let's go on. And so a certain man saw it and said to Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in a tree. You don't see that every day. They're hanging in an oak. This should bring us back, before we go any further, to Deuteronomy where it said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is a man who tried to exalt himself, and he became a curse unto himself, and he is hanging there helpless. And the very people he is trying to kill, he is at their mercy. Joab, the warrior that he is, said to the man, why, what, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the servant was wise. The servant said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. If the king was angry at me, you're not going to step in on my behalf. Smart kid. Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you, man. And then he thrust three javelins in his hand and thrust them. He took three javelins in his hand and thrust them into his heart. That's a bit of overkill. But this is also poetic justice. He stole the hearts of the people, and he dies, or he gets three javelins thrown in his heart. This is way more than a double tap. He throws them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And I don't know how he doesn't die from three javelins in the heart. And then 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom, and they struck him, and they killed him. Okay, so he finally dies. As David said, spoiler alert, this ends the saga of Absalom. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab had restrained them. And he took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him, put over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. This last verse is important, and then we'll get to application. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. So he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Now, so it is for everyone who sets up a monument for themselves, who seeks to establish their own kingdom. That kingdom will not fall. We were in Israel, and that monument is not there to this day. Someone has built another one on top of it and called it Absalom's Monument, but what he built for himself is not there. This is a call to repentance. With all your strength, with all of your scheming, with all of the might you can muster, with all the counselors you can muster, anything you build for yourself will not last. If you seek to curse others, you will die as a curse unto yourself. Absalom should be a call to repentance. Anyone who is trusting in themselves, anyone who thinks that they can be God, anyone who thinks that they can set themselves up on the throne. There is only one rightful king, and if you do not submit to the one and only king, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will fall. Whatever you build to yourself will be destroyed. Any kingdom that is not built on the rock is built on sand, and it will crumble. And so for us, brothers and sisters, even though evildoers get good things in this life for a time, and they seem to prosper, they will all reach Absalom's end. So, whew, that's a lot. Now let's talk about application. We covered a lot of history. We covered a lot of little lessons along the way, but what do we do with a text like this? What do we do when we read the Bible and we come across this and we're like, I've never experienced any of this? But as I started to tease out, a lot of this sounds familiar, right? A lot of these feelings, these emotions, these times of being dependent on the Lord, if you've been walking with the Lord for any amount of time, this sounds familiar. No one can relate to exactly what David went through, but in principle, there's much we can apply. I'll tell you, this week, this has been an especially comforting text to me. I know I find particular comfort from texts like this. Because when sometimes things don't make any sense, sometimes it feels like, man, nothing can go right. And if we focus on the thousands that are without versus the one God who is within, who walks with us, who never leaves, who never forsakes, we can be overwhelmed. But in David's reminder, even in his lowliest state, he's still the man after God's own heart. We see how the Lord protects and provides for his people, and we see that difficult seasons do not last forever. The wicked will not stand forever. The seeds that Satan sows and the emissaries that Satan sends out, they won't last. They can't. It feels like it'll last forever. And I love in the middle of Romans 8, the most comforting chapter probably in the whole Bible. Fun fact, if I ever get stranded on a desert island, if I only have one chapter, I want it to be Romans 8. Right in the middle of Romans 8, the great comforting chapter that comes after Romans 7, that sets up Romans 9, Paul says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we have hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Even though the righteous are cursed and mocked and plotted against, when they humble themselves before the true and living God, they cry out to him, the battle is his. And we wait. Those who have been saved in our justification, those who are being saved in our sanctification, will be saved in our glorification, and we wait. The final redemption of our bodies when God is reconciling all things into Jesus Christ, we can wait because our present sufferings pale in comparison with the beauty that is promised to us. We will be redeemed. We will be restored. And even if we have to march through wilderness, he will refresh us. He will provide for us. He will send ministers from far off and from near to bring us what we need. And so in all this, David models extreme character for us. Let's be honest, it is hard to surrender to the Lord in difficulty. If I'm being honest, the hardest thing for me is to be humble and quiet, shocker, and in difficult times. It is hard to trust the Lord to fight for me. It is hard to not want to fight my own battles. In my flesh, I am Abishai. Let's just pull the swords out and get this done. But let the nations rage. Let the peoples plot in vain. Let the difficulties come. Our Lord is greater. We need to rest in the sovereignty, in the mercy, and even the discipline of our God like David did. It is natural when we're tempted to be like Absalom, to take the wrongs and into our own hands and try to get even. But our God is a God who comforts the downtrodden. Psalm 9 is a particular comfort here. A lot of people think David also wrote Psalm 9 on this occasion. I'd encourage you to read it this week, read it with your family, but I just want to look at a few verses in the middle. Psalm 9, verse 9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, O Lord. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I may rejoice in your salvation. David will get to do that again. Maybe you are in a season like this right now. Maybe you're in a time of trial. Maybe you are going through something that feels like it is never going to end. Maybe you're asking yourself, Lord, when is this going to end? How much more can I take? Learn from David. In our weakness, he is strong. He is the stronghold for the oppressed. He is a stronghold in times of trouble. And so how do we do that? Well, for believers, one of the things that's often difficult for us is we tend to define ourselves by our current trial. We tend to look at the world through the most recent difficult thing that we are going through and think as if that is our reality. But what we need to do, like the psalmists often do, like the scriptures always do, remember the goodness of God. Can you look back? What has God delivered you from? How has he ministered to you in times of trouble? What scriptures have come to mind that have brought you in encouragement? What peace has he given you? What? Remember what the Lord has done. Recount his good deeds. Sing his praises. Be around the saints. We need to remind each other of this. Because even though we didn't go through exactly what David went through, we know the feeling. I love Philippians 4 here. Lots of application on this latter end. Stuff we all know, but we need to be reminded of. Philippians 4, written for just an occasion as this. Philippians 4, 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. What do you do in times of trial? We want to be perpetual mourners, but we need to turn into rejoicers. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It is easy to be defined by our anxieties. It is easy to let other people and other things have power over us. But we should rejoice, subject ourselves to the true and living God, and he will give us peace. When stuff does not make sense in our mind, we need the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. When our hearts are deceitfully wicked, when we go after every scheme of man, we need him to guide our hearts. This is why we must lay ourselves down and humble us before ourselves before the true and living God and trust him to give you peace. Praise God that he is the giver of peace. Because I know that doesn't come from within me. I know I can't muster that up for myself. And so when you are comforted by the Lord, when you learn how to rest in the peace of God, when you come in Christ and find comfort, then you can comfort one another. This is our corporate reading earlier, 2 Corinthians 2. Why does the Lord bring us through trials and afflictions? Notice, 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of rebuke going on. 2 Corinthians, there's a lot of comfort. I'd encourage you to read this section again, but I just want to read 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who, comforts us in all our affliction, so that, the purpose, we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Notice that is a present tense. We are comforted by God. Brothers and sisters, we need to continually find our comfort in the Lord so that we can comfort others. It's so easy in our own trials and our own difficulty to look in on ourselves and just think, this is what I need, this is what I need, this is what I need. But when you truly have been comforted by the Lord, maturity says, what does my brother need? What does my sister need? Verse 5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. So most importantly, this is where I want to land. We strengthen our faith. We find strength in affliction through Christ. All of this should show us, man, if David's a man after God's own heart and he falls in all these ways, if the wicked are that many, if trials are that many, what hope do we have? The comfort through which we have in Christ Jesus, and then we endure in him. This is the reason we can have comfort, because we know a Savior. We know that Christ completely entrusted himself to his heavenly Father while on earth. He endured hunger. He endured grief. He endured pain. He endured exhaustion. He endured criticism. He endured hatred. He endured mocking. He endured beating and the curse of crucifixion that we might be free. If he endured all of that for us, and you know him, we can endure too. The entire book of 1 Peter is hope through suffering. Here's what he says about Christ. David points us to Christ in that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might not die to sin and live in righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. For you, all of you, were straying like sheep. But through him, you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Our shepherd brings us home and he leads us to our eternal home. And what an example he set for us. Not to be revilers, not to lash out, but to endure, to entrust ourselves to the one who does justly, and if you do good and suffer for it, God will give you your crown. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. But woe to those who suffer for evil. Let us not be known as those who commit evil. And even in our suffering, we entrust ourselves to the Lord. If Christ went through all this for me, won't he certainly see me through this present struggle? If we remember the gospel, if we remember the cross, it was not in vain. We serve a gracious and wonderful Savior. Brothers and sisters, there will be trials. Jesus promised us there would be trials. But we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Do not envy the wicked. The Absaloms of the world will not last. Any monument built to ourselves will be destroyed. Either Christ became a curse for you, or you remain a curse for yourself like Absalom. But if Christ became a curse for you, he is also your strength and your salvation. Let's close with these famous words from Philippians 4, and then we'll pray. Philippians 4:11. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In every in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret, tell us, Paul, of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's pray. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, help us sing to you out of hearts that have been redeemed. Lord, forgive us. Our hearts are prone to wander. We go after any and everything that would promise us the desires of our flesh. Lord, make us a humble people, a grateful people that are completely dependent on you. Lord, you are strong and mighty in battle. You fight for your people. Thank you for Jesus Christ, for his example. But even greater than his example, thank you for his sacrifice, that he became a curse for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That is our shepherd, the one who bought us, the one who sought us, holds us, will bring us to the end. And we look forward to life everlasting with him. And that is our comfort. That is our hope. Even if we find no hope in this world, we have hope in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.